Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Praise the Lord. This morning, if you have a Bible, will you turn with me to Psalm 42. I know it says Psalm 22. In your bulletins, I made the mistake there of giving that as the text earlier this week, but we're looking at actually Psalm 42. And so if you have your Bibles, will you turn there with me? Psalm 42. We're starting a new series this morning for the month of August. Psalm 42. It is highly likely that during your childhood you played a game that was actually invented in the second century. Believe it or not, it's known to us today, this game, as hide and seek. I wonder if you remember that game, hide and seek. One person would be designated as the seeker, while everyone else in the group would try to find a place where they can hide and not be found. The seeker would typically count up to 10, while everyone sort of frantically tried to find a place to hide. And then at the end of that person's count, they would yell, "What? Ready or not? Here I come." And for the next several minutes, you only heard the footsteps of this individual who was looking to discover where everyone was hiding. You dare not make a move if you were one of those persons who was hiding, because you did not want to be that person who was found. Hide and seek. The story of man's relationship with God is, in a sense, the story of a very long, long game of hide and seek. Indeed, we learn from the book of Genesis that the very first human beings, Adam and Eve, that at a time they enjoyed the perfect relationship with God, a beautiful, beautiful communion with God. And yet after they rebelled against God's word, they found themselves consumed with guilt and with shame and fear. And the result was that they immediately sought to hide themselves from the very presence of God. And since that time, humanity, instead of enjoying the God who created us for a relationship with Him, for communion with Him, instead of us seeking that relationship, humanity finds itself running for cover, seeking to flee from the very presence of God. Humanity often finds itself in various ways trying to find some sad replacement for that perfect fellowship and communion that we were created to enjoy with the one who created us. We hide from a God whom we naturally and sort of instinctively consider to be our enemy. And yet, the scriptures do not reveal, amazingly, the scriptures do not reveal a God who has chosen to leave us in that forsaken state. It does not reveal a God who is desirous to punish, to make us pay for our waywardness. On the contrary, the Bible reveals a God who is relentless in His pursuit, in His seeking of those who have wandered away from Him and His will. Indeed, many of you are here today only because of the fact that as you were hiding from God in life, God pursued you and found you in the place where you were, and through faith in Jesus Christ, He has restored you to a right relationship with Himself. The Bible reveals a God who is relentless in His pursuit of us. And yet, an amazing fact is that we never truly retire from playing that game of hide and seek when it comes to God. As a matter of fact, the greatest evidence of the fact that we tend to continue to hide at times from God, the greatest evidence of that is found in our prayerlessness. It's amazing that prayer is often in the church and in the lives of believers, prayer is often the furthest thing from our minds. It's often sort of a last resort if we get around to praying at all. There are a number of reasons why we simply don't pray. We choose not to pray because we may feel like God has more important things on His agenda to tend to. And that's perhaps one reason why we don't pray. Other times we may feel unworthy to pray. We sense our unworthiness, our failures, how we fall short of God's standard. That's another reason why we don't pray. Another reason, we may feel as though we are just simply too busy to pray. We got work to do. There's stuff to be done. There's duties to be taken care of. Other times we simply don't pray because we simply don't know what to say. We don't know how to pray. I wonder if you've ever found yourself going before God in prayer and nothing really came out. You didn't know where to start. You didn't know what to say, how to say it. And I believe that the Bible has provided you and I with a treasure trove to assist us in times like that, to assist us with the language of prayer. What the Bible has given us is a book that is found right almost in the middle of your Bible, a book, a precious book called the Psalms. And for the next 4 weeks, we will be examining various psalms with the goal of learning the language of prayer. And today I would have us to consider how we are to pray, and what we are to pray when we find ourselves in those seasons of life where it seems like the world is sort of tumbling down on us, where we find ourselves emotionally bankrupt and spiritually out of sorts, where it seems like our world has been turned upside down and we've hit rock bottom. Psalm 42, the psalmist who penned the 42nd Psalm would be able to relate to that kind of spiritual wilderness. And that is what we're looking at today. Psalm 42, you should be there by now. Very popular psalm, songs written based on this psalm. The psalmist writes, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And we'll stop there, as that is the end of the psalm. Will you bow your head with me in prayer? Lord Jesus Christ, we call upon your name this morning, even as we have been calling upon you in song and in prayer, even as we have been remembering your sacrifice through the Lord's Supper. Now we ask, O God, that you would speak to us through your word. Encourage our hearts, O Lord, even as we reflect on a very difficult season in life for this psalmist. Give us insight and wisdom on how we might respond when we are facing our own spiritual depression. We pray and thank you, Lord, for what you will do during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I have divided this psalm and really into four parts, four pivots, what you might call pivots of prayer or transitions or phases. There is, in the first place, the psalmist's reality. Secondly, there is the psalmist's response, his prayer. Thirdly, there is the psalmist's request, and I just see one request in Psalm 42. And then lastly, there is the psalmist's resolve. There is his reality, his response, his request, and his resolve. In the first place, we see the psalmist's reality. He is in a place of what Martin Lloyd-Jones has called and has written a book about, this spiritual depression. He finds himself in a kind of wilderness, feeling abandoned, forsaken by God because of circumstances not clearly here spoken of, but circumstances that has brought him to this spiritual condition, where he feels as though he has been abandoned by God. I sort of enjoy films with the actor Russell Crowe, and not all of his films, but many of them. And one of the things that I've observed about Russell Crowe is that he tends to play the role of the hero in every film that he's in. He's the person with displaying the highest level of integrity. He never takes a bribe. He's willing to sacrifice and lose if it means holding his integrity. He's usually willing to give his life or sacrifice something important for the people that he treasures or he prizes in his life. He's always the hero in the movie. And when you look at Russell Crowe's movies, It puts us poor guys to shame, because we think that we're nothing like Russell Crowe. Well, the reality is that Russell Crowe is always playing a fictional character. That's not the real life. No one's as perfect as the characters that Russell Crowe portrays in the movie. One of the things I've grown to appreciate about the Bible is its rawness, its authenticity, its vulnerability in allowing readers to see just the very real dysfunction, the real brokenness, the real sinfulness in the lives that the Bible writes about. The people in the Scriptures are not fictional characters. We're extraordinary people who are different from everyone else. They are people who are dealing with many of the things that you and I deal with, and who oftentimes deal with them very poorly. They struggle in life. They sin. They commit gross sins. They remind us that we all live in a very broken world with very broken people. We ourselves are very broken, and we see that brokenness being communicated in Psalm 42. Again, this person feels that God has abandoned him. I need to reflect a bit on the context here. The heading, it provides a heading in this psalm. He says to the choir master, a masculine of the sons of Korah. Real quickly, who were these sons of Korah? Well, they were sort of an outstanding family of singers that would serve musically in the nation of Israel from generation to generation. They just sort of pass these outstanding musical genes from generation to generation. It was sort of in their DNA. If you're familiar with the Winans family, that's sort of what the sons of Korah were like. Everyone could just sing and play instruments very well. And what would happen was when people would write a psalm or a poem or something like that, they would submit it to the Korah family, the sons of Korah, and they would put music to it. And that's what has happened here. But it goes on to say that it is a masculine of the sons of Korah. That word masculine just simply means teaching. And so what the psalmist here wants us to know is that Psalm 42 is not something just for us to sort of bob our heads to and enjoy and think about how wonderfully and poetically it sounds, but it has a lesson that it wants to teach us. It's intended to instruct us concerning something that we need to know as it relates to our walk with God. The question is, what does it have to teach you and I today? It wants to teach us, I believe, in a simple word, how to overcome times of personal despair, how to go before God when it seems like our world is falling in, how to keep spiritual depression from consuming us and controlling and ruining your life and really causing havoc in the lives of those around us. And though we don't have a name, we don't know who actually wrote this psalm. Many people attribute it to David. We know that Psalm 42, and actually Psalm 43, was originally written as one psalm. We know that because there is a common refrain in both Psalm 42 and 43. We see it in verse 5 and 11 here in Psalm 42, and again in verse 5 and 43. The refrain is the psalmist basically pouring out his heart. He is lamenting. He's saying, Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? That is what he has been saying over and over again as he is going through this spiritual darkness. Notice how he describes his condition, his reality. He refers to himself as being cast down. The Hebrew word there is a very vivid one. It describes someone who is stooped or bowed low in posture, almost all the way down to the ground. It's as if he's looked at his soul, and somehow he sees himself as completely bowed down and dejected and in a state of complete hopelessness. He's grieved beyond measure. And then he asks himself, why are you in turmoil within me? And this is another strong and vivid term. It basically means to make a loud noise. To make a loud noise. And it conveys metaphorically the idea of this perpetual restlessness in his soul. He can't shake his thoughts from what's going on in his life, what's bringing him pain and suffering. He can't laugh anymore. He can't sleep well at night. His life is just one big ball of restlessness, turmoil, loud noise. And peace is absent. Joy is absent. I wonder if you've ever felt that way in your life. For all intents and purposes, this person, whoever he is, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, he has hit rock bottom. He's bankrupt. It was a Spanish monk and mystic by the name of St. John of the Cross who coined the phrase dark night of the soul. The dark night of the soul refers to an intense time of suffering, of testing, and agonizing of the soul. A time when there is grave uncertainty and fear and anxiety. That's what the psalmist is experiencing, dark night of the soul. Even when the sun is shining bright and the birds are singing and there's beautiful colors everywhere. He can't see that. All that he sees is the suffering and the pain that he's experiencing in his life. A dark night of the soul. I wonder if you've ever been there. You feel like you're isolated because everyone else is going on with their life as usual. They're laughing. They're enjoying life. But you just cannot shake the fact that you are suffering. Again, he says, why are you cast down? Oh, my soul, why are you in turmoil within me? Hope, hope in God. It ought to be encouraging to someone today to know that even as this is the reality of the psalmist, and it may be your reality today, that Jesus is someone who dealt with the dark night of the soul. In Matthew 26:37-38, says of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane that he began to show tremendous grief and to be distressed in mind. Jesus himself is experiencing something of a spiritual depression where he's so intensely suffering. He's in such tremendous agony that he is sweating drops of blood as he is looking forward or towards the cross. It ought to be encouraging not only to know that Jesus himself has gone through a dark night of the soul, that as Isaiah 53 describes Jesus, that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knows how to comfort us when we are dealing with dark nights of the soul. He knows how to encourage us when words fail us, when no one seems to understand what we're going through. I want you to know Jesus understands. He is a great high priest who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses, yet without sin. Jesus is someone who specializes in healing broken hearts. Very quickly, what causes spiritual depression when we lose our sense of peace, our sense of joy, when we've hit a kind of rock bottom? Perhaps the number one reason is the sense that we have failed in some way, that we have sinned against God. Typically, when we know that we have rebelled against God in some way, that is when the guilt comes. That is when the accuser comes. That is when the condemnation comes. Feels like God has removed His smile, His approval from us. Clearly, the psalmist here, he feels a sense of abandonment. Look again at verse 1. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Feeling that God has distanced or hidden Himself from us because of our sin. Or that God has somehow forgotten about us. If circumstances, difficult circumstances that we face, if we had to face those things, that would be one thing. But to have to face those things and not sense that God is near, that's almost unbearable. How do we get to this place of spiritual depression? It's not only because of our own sins, but because of the sins of others. The sins of others. Again, we live in a very broken world with very, very broken people. The psalmist here alludes to the fact that he's having to tolerate the very sinful behavior of others, whom he calls in this chapter his enemies. Again, in verse 3, he says, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? His enemies are sort of mocking him, taunting him. And it's funny how just one or two dissenting or opposing voices in our lives would sort of wreak havoc in our lives. We hear those voices over and over again. We lay our heads in the bed at night and we're still hearing the voices of our enemies. Another source of spiritual depression can be just failed hopes and dreams. When the life that we hoped is not realized. Again at verse 4, he says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise and multitude, keeping festival. You hear him say, I remember when life was good and I would lead God's people to the temple and we would praise God. We'd be singing. Those were such joyful times. I wish that those would last forever, but now they're gone. Have you ever had hopes and dreams for your life that you just realize that they're gone? I got to give up on this now. And though we come to that conclusion, doing so may very well lead us into a kind of dark night of the soul. Again, the psalmist says, where is God? Where is God when I need Him the most? Tragedy happens in our life and we ask, where is God? Something we've been praying for many years is not answered and we ask, where is God? It's easy for us to feel as though God has forsaken us. And yet we must be diligent not to give in a moment to those thoughts. In fact, whenever we begin to hear those ideas being whispered in our mind, we need to recall what we observed earlier this day, that the fact that Jesus Christ gave His life for us. He has already demonstrated His love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That will never change. And yet, this is the psalmist's reality. The psalmist pivots from there and he comes to a response. His response. I want to make clear here that I'm not suggesting that there's some sort of four steps formula in how we deal with spiritual depression. It's usually a lot more complicated than that. It's usually a lot more messier than that. There are no shortcuts. Typically, we're bouncing around from one phase to another. And yet at some point, what we're going through requires a response. He has something very clear here concerning the psalmist's life. Though he is called to struggle in the pond of despondency, the fact of the matter is, he knows and he loves God. Regardless of all that he's facing, there is one clear reality. He knows and he loves God. Notice the very intimate and personal language employed by the psalmist. His response to God is based on a very real and personal relationship with God. There in the refrain, he refers to God as His salvation and His God. He's not just any God. He's not just some force out there, some power out there. No, he is the psalmist's God. He's the psalmist's salvation. The psalmist has a very real personal relationship with God. In verse 8, he describes a kind of consuming preoccupation with God that remains with him even when he closes his eyes to sleep at night. Do you have that kind of love for the Lord that at the end of a day you're still reflecting on His Word? You're still reflecting on His promises? You're still longing for His presence? That's what a real and personal relationship with God looks like. In verse 9, he refers to God as His rock. His rock, the one whom he has learned to trust in and lean upon. He has learned that God is reliable. He has a track record with God. We've gone through some things, you see. And God has proven to be that rock in my life. Indeed, so solid is his personal relationship with God that he concludes, we can conclude from verse 10 that even the psalmist's enemies are aware of his devotion to God. Even they know he's devoted to God. They keep saying to him, you trust in God. Where is your God? God beckons us to come to Him. But it is really hard to come to someone who is essentially a stranger in our lives. God longs to have personal relationship with us. to know us intimately, for us to know Him intimately. He sent His Son Jesus to the cross for your sins in order that you might know Him. He says in John 17, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Yet we see from this Psalm 42, the psalmist moving from his reality to his response and now to his request. As I mentioned earlier, I just see one request here. Remarkably, as much as he is going through, I just see just one simple request. It's an unusual request, because it is much more common for us when we are going through a time of suffering for us to want God to speak to the situation that we're in. We want God to change the situation. We want God to change a person. We want God to just take the pain away. That's not what he asks for. And I would say that a great distinction between someone who knows God and someone who does not know God is that the person who does not know God, if that person seeks God at all, only seeks God for the gifts that God can give. But what the true lover of God appreciates most of all is not only God's gifts, but God Himself. And we hear the heart of the psalmist beating for the very presence of God in his life. We don't know what he's struggling with. We don't know what he's facing. But all that he wants right now is to sense in a very real way God is with him. God's presence is with him. We hear it very passionately and poetically requested in verses 1 and 2, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Do you find yourself crying out for God to reveal Himself in new and fresh ways in your life, that you might sense His love more than you sensed it in the past, that you might sense more of His fruit in your life? This is His one request. I just want God. I want to say to you, the presence of God transcends our circumstances. In other words, the peace of God is more important than God changing your circumstances. The peace of God is more important than God granting you good health. As wonderful as that is, the peace of God is more important than God changing that person in your life. God's peace, felt deep down inside, is more important than anything that you can have in this world. That's the promise of Philippians 4:7, is that if we give our worries and our cares and our fears to God in prayer, what does God promise? He says, "And the peace of God, which transcends all circumstances, that is the thing that will guard your heart and mind." God's peace. I love what the psalmist says, Psalm 63, verse 3. He says, "Because your love is better than life." Can you say that? God, your love is better than life. My lips will praise you. What is the psalmist teaching us today? We see his reality. We see his response. We see his requests. And finally, we see his resolve. Again, in the refrain, he says, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." A few years ago, we had a minivan that for some reason the gas gauge was not working and couldn't get fixed. And so when I would drive it, after a while, I'd wonder if, you know, if the gas was running out. I didn't want us to get stopped on the road. There were times where I would simply forget to put gas in there, and I can remember, and Leah probably remembers this vividly, one day we end up being stuck in the middle of a road because we had run out of gas. We drove that vehicle hoping that that would never happen, and obviously it did. When the scriptures refer to hope, it's not that kind of hope that the gas would not run out. When the scriptures speak of hope, it's not the sort of cross your fingers, pray for the best thing to happen. But hope in the Bible is a confident expectation in the deliverance and salvation of the God who promises, who commits himself to us. And the way that we overcome spiritual depression is not by trusting in ourselves, not by trying to be better, not by trying to be as strong as we can, but is by trusting in the faithfulness of the God who has committed himself to us, who promises to deliver us out of every trouble. There are some very important truths that we need to remind ourselves when we find ourselves in the pond of despondency. We need to be reminded that, listen, God has a purpose for you. And as Psalm 138:8 says, God will fulfill his purpose for your life. You can bank on that. You can bank on passages like Philippians 1:6 that says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." You can bank on passages like Psalm 138:8, which says, "The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever." God never fails. And secondly, we must be confident in the fact that God is using every difficulty in your life, all of your suffering, all of your failures, all of your shortcomings. He's using all of those things to shape you and to mold you into the person that he has saved you to be. As James says in chapter 1, verse 2 of that great book, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith is producing perseverance." And so we praise God for what he's doing, even in our suffering. And yet lastly, we can face our times of spiritual depression with confidence, knowing that no matter how much we are called to suffer in this life, that there is an eternal prize and a perfect joy that awaits us in heaven. I don't want to minimize anyone's suffering. Some of you today are going through some unimaginably hard things. However, the fact of the matter is, because of the curse of sin, because we live in a very broken world with very, very broken people, suffering and hardships, unfortunately, is the norm. It's simply part of this existence called life. But I want you to know today that if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've placed your faith in the one who overcame sin, who overcame the curse, who overcame the grave, then you know that the sufferings in this present life cannot even compare, to the glory that awaits us in the life to come, according to Romans 8:18. Do you believe that, Christian? Do you have the hope of heaven in your heart, strengthening you through your trials, strengthening through your testings, strengthening through your sufferings, strengthening through your disappointments? Do you have that hope? I like the quote of one Thomas Watson. He says, Faith argues the soul into patience. It argues the soul into patience. Yes, I'm going through right now, but this won't last forever, you see. The perfect day is coming. So how do we respond? A few action steps before I take my seat here. If you find yourself in this place the psalmist was, one action step is to engage in truthful self-talk, biblically saturated self-talk. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I mentioned earlier, he wrote a book entitled Spiritual Depression. And he has this quote. He says, "The main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourself." One of the ways that we gain victory is by not allowing sinful, wrong thoughts to reside in our minds without confronting them with biblical truth. The Bible says we are to take every thought captive. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Secondly, second action step, honestly confess your raw emotions to God. Listen, you can be real with God. He can shoulder what you're going through. Some people think that they have to wear a certain face whenever they pray or have to pray a certain way. Psalmist here, he's not hiding anything from God. He's just sort of laying it all out there. And I want to encourage you to do the same. Thirdly, resist the urge to have a sort of an unhealthy reliance upon others. People in our lives, God has placed them there, and praise God for them. They're there to encourage us. The Bible says a brother is given for adversity. And yet we can have a very unhealthy dependence upon them. We're relying too much on them. You're relying too much on someone else. Earlier this week, I was just perplexed about certain issues that I'm dealing with. And God has blessed me with some great accountability partners, some great mentors, and I'm dialing them up on the phone, but no one's available. I'm just getting voicemail after voicemail. And at some point, I was driving, and God seemed to say to me, "Have you tried me yet? Have you thought about coming to me?" Bring it to me. You don't have to rely on the husband or the wife or the parents or the grandparents or using your children as therapists. Bring it to Christ. bring it to God. The Bible again says he is a great high priest who is able to perfectly sympathize with all that we would go through. Because he is faced and dealt with in some measure all that we have gone through, and yet without sin. The old song says, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." And Lord, we thank you for this record of someone who is at the end of himself spiritually. Lord, we thank you for the rawness and authenticity of Psalm 42 and many other psalms like it. That helps us to see that our situation is not unique. Lord, help us to not be overwhelmed with feelings of failure or physical suffering. Help us to be real with you in our times of suffering. Help us to respond in a way that reflects that we know you. Give us a desire to want you more than anything in a change of circumstances. And Lord, give us the faith to be able to say, like the psalmist, "We will praise you." We thank you for your word today. Thank you for the people gathered in this church today. Pray you would bless them. In Jesus' name, amen.